who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I started some time ago a little series on this great mystery of godliness, the Incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. We have considered already the why of the Incarnation, that God had a plan in Jesus Christ, His Son, to reverse the curse. We have thought also about the how of the Incarnation, that miraculous conception and birth by virgin. Today I want to put it together by thinking about the absolute wonder of the Incarnation. The story of Christmas is itself a thrilling wonder. It tells of the birth of a child that changed the world. Christmas started something, and nothing would ever or nothing could ever be the same, because Jesus, our Emmanuel, was born in that little town of Bethlehem. The narratives of Christ's birth provide for us the details, the real historic details, for we've emphasized that this doctrine of the Incarnation is not theological invention. It is that which is based upon real historic fact. It is indeed that most stupendous event in all of time. I emphasize that what we believe about the virgin birth of Jesus of Nazareth is not folklore. It is not church tale. It is not make-believe. It is historic reality. The narratives that we have in the Gospels of the birth of Christ give us declarations of the Gospel as well. But it is in the epistles that are based upon those historic realities where we find the exposition of the theological significance of true deity taking on true humanity, united in one person, unmixed, unchanged in essence, forever the same. The theology of the Incarnation only increases the wonder of it. And the text before us is one of those great Christmas texts that expounds and declares the wonder of the Incarnation. It is something that we are to think about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in that command, we are indeed instructed to imitate Christ. Benjamin Warfield has a famous sermon based upon this text entitled Imitating the Incarnation, an important theme. But today, I want us simply to fill our thoughts with the wonder of God being manifest in the flesh. The wonder of the incarnation. There are three statements that I want to make from the text before us that draw our attention to this amazing and wonderful truth. I want to say, first of all, that the incarnation presupposes a pre-incarnation. The incarnation presupposes a pre-incarnation. It is absurd to speak of the incarnation apart from a prior existence. And it is the essential and the eternal glory of the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that intensifies the depths of the humiliation, that intensifies the wonder of the grace, that devise such a course for our salvation. The text before us suggests two thoughts in regard to this first statement that I'm making. The fact of Christ's eternal divine nature. I say the incarnation, and to speak of God being manifest in the flesh really becomes an absurd consideration if it were not for the fact that there was a pre-existence of that God that was manifest in the flesh of Jesus Christ. The text before us is rich, it's explicit, and it's significant. I draw your attention particularly to the wording of verse 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This one who being the eternal Son of God. The word that the apostle uses, translated here being, is not the normal word that is used, so often translated this way. It is a word that emphasizes the continuous existence. That word that draws attention to a previous and an ongoing existence of this one who was, who is, in the form of God. Who being, our catechism that I've repeated now on multiple occasions in this little series. I began with that statement today. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God. What our catechism expresses in that profound and simple statement is what the apostle here is declaring for us in the inspired Word of God. Who being in the form of God, whose constant, unceasing existence in the form of God. The word form is the expression of being that intensifies or identifies the essential nature. It is a word that speaks to the essence of something, of what something actually and really is. It is not saying, therefore, that he is simply in the appearance of God, for we're going to see that in the incarnation his appearance was not divine. But his essence, the very essence of his being, his essential essence was God and everything that God is. Jesus Christ, I say, was not in the form of God in regard to shape, but he was God. Jesus Christ is God the only begotten. God by nature, God by inalienable right. One he is with the Father. All the brightness of eternal glory is his. All the perfections of deity are his. There is nothing true of the eternal, unchanging God that does not apply to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchanging in his being, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When only God was. Before the foundation and the creation of time. Before the stars were flung by word into empty space. Jesus was I Am. Divine nature, eternal person. Nothing I say is particularly significant, and nothing is particularly wonderful or wondrous about the incarnation if it were not for the fact that Jesus was, that Jesus is God. But the incarnation is a wonder. The incarnation, God being manifest in the flesh, is an amazing, wonderful truth because it is God that was manifest in the flesh. Consider Christ in all of His glory. The incarnation presupposes the eternal divine nature of Jesus Christ. But the fact of Christ's constant divine consciousness is before us as well. The deity of Jesus Christ is not some after-the-fact theology that was contrived by His disciples. That is the notion of most modern theology. That it was only after this person of Jesus of Nazareth was martyred there upon the cross and some community developed around His memory that His disciple, that His followers contrived this notion that He was God. Theology of the incarnation, I emphasize, is not that which is the product of the church. It is not just theological evolution. It is eternal truth. And the text makes it clear that Jesus Himself knew who He was. That Jesus Himself knew why He came to earth and what He came to earth to do. The text emphasizes then the voluntary and the knowing condescension on the part of this one. And this is the basis of Paul's argument. Let this mind be in you. The whole immediate context of Paul's argument is that we as the people of God might be humble in our spirit. That there is no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance among the people of God. Think about Christ. Let this mind be in you. That was Warfield's take in imitating the incarnation. But I emphasize here, as we consider the wonder of the very fact of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus knew who He was. And He knew what He came to do. Not some thought that dawned on Him at His baptism. Not some thought that dawned on Him as He made His way to the cross. I say He knew from the beginning who He was and what He came to do. And in remarkable logic and profound but yet simplistic statement, the apostle says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The relationship between that statement being and the main verb of verse 6, I would suggest, is causal. Could I be pedantic and put it this way? Who, because He was in the form of God, because He was eternal and true God, because everything that is true about God is true of Him, because He was in the very essence of deity, because He was God, He did not regard equality with God, something to be striven for, if I can put it in those terms. He did not regard equality with God, that to be seized or that to be grasped. Why? Because He was God. He did not evolve into deity. He did not strive for deity. It is because He was and because He is very God of very God that in His consciousness, in the earthly ministry of those years of His incarnation, He did not regard equality with God something that had to be sought after. Did not regard equality with God to be a prize. The word robbery here does not refer so much to the act of robbery, but to the object stolen, the prize that was gained. See, equality with God was not something that He had to strive to acquire, because He was already, by virtue of His eternal essence, God Himself. But yet, notwithstanding His glory, notwithstanding that eternal truth of His deity, Christ became incarnate. But to understand something, I say, of the wonder of the incarnation, we have to see Him, and we have to know Him, and we have to understand Him to be the one true and the living God. So the first thing the incarnation presupposes, a pre-incarnation. His birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of His person. The eternal person of the Blessed Trinity became man. And that leads to the second thing, the second statement from our text that intensifies our amazement, our wonder. Can we see that the incarnation began in humiliation? The incarnation began in humiliation. What a contrast between what He is from eternity and what He became in time. There is no man as high as He. There's no man that can ever stoop as low as He. The incarnation began in humiliation. We see first the fact of that humiliation. Text draws attention in verse 7 to 2 verbs. Actually, the two principal verbs occur, one in verse 7, the other in verse 8. Let me highlight these two verbs that define for us the very act and the fact of His humiliation. In verse 7, we learn that He made Himself of no reputation. It's the first principal verb. He made Himself, literally, He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. This is the general, all-comprehensive statement that defines and encompasses everything else, I believe, in the text. He emptied Himself. Many interpreters come to this statement and begin to speculate, begin to wonder what it is that He emptied Himself of. They ask the wrong question. I tell my students over and again that there is no good answer to the wrong question. To a bad question. And to come to this text and begin to wonder what it is or speculate what it is that Christ emptied Himself of is not the question that the text really generates. I know there are many answers to that are given. When I was in school, I don't know how often I heard this answer, this explanation, that Christ emptied Himself of the independent exercise of the powers of His deity. He emptied Himself of the independent exercise of the powers of His deity. sounds good. But I submit to you it cannot be. For absolute independence is one of the essential characteristics of deity. You understand that? When we speak of God, we speak of God in His sovereignty. We speak of God as that one that is absolutely independent, that one that is unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself. God is independent. He is the only independent being that exists. For Christ to give up His independence would be to give up some aspect of deity. And He is very God of very God. I say that's not the question to ask. The text makes it very clear. I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of grammar of this particular verb. But this verb governs two different kinds of constructions. And the text makes it very clear what He emptied. He emptied Himself. Pure and simple. It's another way of expressing a notion. He emptied Himself of something. Then I'd be curious. But the text does not generate the question, what did He empty Himself of? We are told precisely, we are told directly, purely, He emptied Himself. Bottom line, we sing often Wesley's hymn, and thankfully it's been edited in our book. He emptied Himself of all but love. Great poetry, but bad theology. He emptied Himself in matchless love. Is that the way we have it? I think that's the way we have it. That's good. But He emptied Himself. The Authorized Version gives to us not a literal translation, but it gives to us, I believe, the proper referential notion. He made Himself of no reputation. He completely divested Himself. Emptied Himself. Self-renunciation. He gave Himself in incarnation unto death. Leaving, as it were, the presence of that eternal glory. As we sang this morning, out of the ivory palaces, He came into this world of woe. But in so doing, He emptied. He poured out Himself. And then in verse 8, we learn that He humbled Himself. He lived in circumstances of low status. He lived in that extreme poverty from heaven's glory to earth's poverty. Again, out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. From the eternal throne surrounded by the praising seraphim. You think of that scene that Isaiah saw, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, as he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw the Lord there sitting upon the throne with the seraphim on either side singing in chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that the one that Isaiah saw was Himself. There's that heavenly scene. There's our blessed Redeemer there exalted on the throne of glory with the seraphim echoing and sounding forth their praises unto His holy name. And now from that eternal throne, surrounded by those praising angels, He comes into an unsanitary, into a stinking cow stall, surrounded now to the moos of cows and the bleats of sheep. The infinite stoops to become finite. The infinite now assumes all of the limitations of the finite. Is this not incomprehensible? Is this not amazing? Is this not wonderful? That deity was now confined to the Virgin's womb, that deity was now placed in a cow's trough. He humbled himself through the circling and endless ages. Such a sight has never been. Christ, the spotless Lamb of glory, Christ the Lord, becoming man. The wonder of it all. The incarnation began in humiliation. The two principal verbs give us the fact of it, but we have a series of subordinating statements that give to us the means of this humiliation. Series of subordinating statements. Verse 7, he took to himself, or he made himself of no reputation. The word took there is now subordinate. By taking the form of a man, by being made in the likeness of men, by being found in fashion as a man. Here I say we have statements of the means of this humiliation. By taking the form of a servant. Ironic. Ironic that he emptied himself. And this shows again the folly of trying to figure out what he emptied himself of. When the text makes it explicitly clear to us that he emptied himself not by getting rid of something, but he emptied himself by taking something. Didn't get rid of anything. But he took to himself. He took to himself the form of a servant. The same word for form here is what we saw back in verse 6. Here is that which is the very essence of the slave. That which is the very essence of the servant. The eternal Son of God became man. And in this great and wonderful and stupendous act of humiliation, he took to himself. He took to himself the essential essence of the servant. Had it said that the Son of God stooped to become a king, that would have been amazing enough. But here is the lowest status of humanity that we can see. No distinction. No attractiveness. But in contrast to his eternal nature, his eternal being, his eternal enjoyment of the heavenly praises, he took our nature, became a slave. The master of all became the slave. Isaiah tells us that he had no form nor comeliness. That when we would look at him, there was nothing in him that would be attractive or that would remind us of royalty. That's the nature of what Isaiah says. You look at this one, there's nothing about him that would speak of royalty. Here's the King of heaven. Here's the King of the Jews. Here's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But yet when he came, when he came into this scene of time, when he took to himself our nature, he assumed the essential nature of a slave. Nothing in his appearance that would call forth any notion of royalty. I say, had he come and been born in David's or Solomon's palace, that would have been amazing condescension. But he came and was born in a barn. Born in a barn. Oh, there's something romantic about manger. But born in a barn. In a stinking, filthy, unsanitary barn. The Creator of all. Okay. He emptied himself by taking upon himself the essence of servanthood. And by being made in the likeness of men, here's his human manner of existence. He who was eternally used to existing in divine glory, now living in the sphere of frailty, now living within the sphere of our infirmities. He had a real life. A real life. He lived in the likeness. In the likeness of men. How do you live? That's how he lived. What troubles do you face? That's what he faced. He knew all of the infirmities and all of the weaknesses of our flesh. His humanity was a real humanity. Our catechism confession speaks of the life of Christ as being that miserable life. That miserable life. A life that was filled with all of the miseries. A life that was filled with all of the troubles and concerns and problems. He endured it all. The life that he lived was a real human life. Because of that, he's that high priest of ours that is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He's that high priest of ours who knows us and feels for us and cares for us and can do something about it. He was there. He was made in the likeness of men. Was found in fashion as a man. The visible appearance, again, was nothing special, ordinary to the natural eye. Came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be qualified to bear the curse for us. Just ordinary. The appearance of Jesus Christ upon this earth was an ordinary appearance. We see the various portrayals of Christ in crowds with halos following, but not the case. No halo followed him. No halo marked him as being that one to stand out from the crowd. There was nothing about his visible appearance that marked him as the Son of God, that marked him as anything except an ordinary man, a real ordinary man. But to those of us who have the eye of faith, how precious and how beautiful he is. The means of that humiliation. But the text draws our attention also to the purpose of his humiliation. The intent. And everything that he did in taking to himself this human form was on purpose. With unrelenting resolve, for he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedience that was undertaken in behalf of those for whom he had entered into that covenant to redeem. Tim reminded us this morning in the Sunday school hour of that covenant between God the Father and God the Son. But in that eternal covenant, God gave a people to his Son. And in that eternal covenant of redemption, the way whereby those people would be redeemed was set in course. And here we have the fulfillment. Here we have the mission that was set in eternity, that Christ, in behalf of those for whom he had entered into that covenant, he became obedient. His active obedience, his vicarious obedience, his obeying the righteous law of God in behalf of those for whom he entered into this covenant. A vicarious obedience. We speak of the vicarious death of Christ, and we'll see it here in a moment. But understand that his life was a vicarious life. That everything that he lived in the place of his people. Every temptation that He passed. He did in behalf of His people. The vicarious obedience of Christ. He came as a man because it was a man that broke the law. It had to be a man to fulfill the law if there were to be redemption. It's the purpose of His humiliation. The giver of the law became subject to that law in perfect, in absolute obedience. In obedience unto death, a vicarious death, He paid the debt of death that was His only by covenant. A debt that was His only by virtue of that eternal covenant. For His life was perfect. His life was in obedience to that law. He kept the law, and in that obedience He earned life for Himself. He earned life for Himself. But He took the debt of death that was His by covenant. And that death that had no rightful claim upon Him, He took voluntarily. He died for us. He became man to do it. He became man for us, that He might redeem us who were under the curse of the law. And it was the death of the cross, a death of suffering, a death of humiliation. At that time, there was no death more degrading than this death. The death of criminals. The death of slaves. And I suppose not without significance then that that one who came and who took to himself the very essence of the slave now died as the slave. No death more degrading than this. Death on the tree, on such Moses himself placed the curse. For cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. A death that was a stumbling block to the Jews. A death that was foolishness to Greeks. But the place of life, the place of forgiveness, the place of salvation unto His people. He came to be a man, to die for us. The incarnation began in humiliation. And the last thing that I'll say is this, and very quickly, the incarnation continues in exaltation. The incarnation continues in exaltation. Wherefore, because of what He has done in incarnating Himself, what He has done in becoming obedient in that humiliation unto death, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. The exaltation here that is earned. An exaltation that is earned in His humanity. A glory that is earned in His humanity. It's the evidence of His humbling. Luke tells us in his gospel that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And how well that is evident in the Lord Jesus Christ. But an exaltation here, I emphasize, that is earned. Prior to the incarnation, there was the eternal Son of God, exalted upon that heavenly throne, again receiving all the glory that the angelic choir could direct towards Him in His full deity. And none of His humanity. But in time, that eternal Son of God became man. And in that humanity, He did everything that God intended for humanity. He did everything that God had purposed for humanity. He who was made a little lower than the angels for that little while satisfied all of the requirements for an earned life by humanity. And in His humanity, He now has earned an exaltation at the right hand of God. The glory that He knew, He now sits in. But now He sits united in His one person, the two natures, God and man, still in those two unmixed and unchanged natures forever. The fact of the exaltation, beginning at the resurrection, His ascension into glory as man, and that again is the significance of the ascension. It was in body, in His full humanity, that Christ ascends into the heavenly places. The exaltation of His session now at God's right hand as our ever-living priest, in body, in humanity. His glorious return. The fact of His exaltation, the purpose of His exaltation, the object He becomes of worship and confession. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, that human name. Mr. Brehm drew our attention to that on one of the Sunday evenings, perhaps the night of the lessons and care. That name Jesus, that human name, that name given to Him at His birth, at His name, all will worship and all will confess. And the end of that exaltation, the glory of God the Father. Is it interesting that in Christ, in the exalted Christ, we have this ultimate achievement, if you will, of the glory of God? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And not without significance that in reference here to His incarnation, in reference here to the exalted status of that incarnation, we are brought to man's own purpose, that God be glorified to the glory of God the Father. The incarnation continues in exaltation. Jesus is still man. Eternally God. What a wonder. What a wonder there is. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, now let that sink in, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. Let that sink in. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The wonder of it all. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. We wonder how He could so love us that He gave Himself for us. We would ask, Lord, that as we have over these past several weeks now considered something of the wonder and the amazement of the Incarnation, that truth would grip our hearts, that we have a Savior who is God indeed. We have a Savior that is man indeed, that is the only mediator, that He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. What a Savior we have. Lord, let us not get over Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.